So we believe that the Bible is not only full of good advice and good teaching, but is the very words of God. And so as I just prayed, we do seek to come to it humbly, with ears ready to hear. And so we focus our times together on hearing and submitting to God's word together. We read it. Each week we go through a section of God's word, seek to understand and apply it. And then we trust God to work through it, as he says he does. The word of Christ is powerful and effective, and we trust him to do his work through it. So currently we're going through the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews 10 today. We'll finish up Hebrews 10. Back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we read what is a good summary of the book of Hebrews. So back to chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the author of Hebrews is essentially trying to do two things. First, he's showing us the greatness of Jesus and the salvation that is in him. And secondly, he's showing the gravity and danger of neglecting Jesus and the salvation in him. As we see in Hebrews, it's full of warnings. And so we just came through this section of chapters 8 through 10 that proclaimed the greatness and sufficiency of Jesus, that he has opened up a way for sinners like us to draw near to God. So I want to read part of that section one more time because it's going to connect to what we're going to look at today. So if you start at verse 19, it says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," so what this is saying is that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to draw near to God with confidence. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is a glorious promise, invitation, and announcement. Look at who Jesus is, look at what he's done, and draw near to him with full assurance of sin and guilt cleansed, and then he will receive you with joy. This is a glorious part of the book. We've spent a couple weeks on just that section, just unpacking all that's there. But all along throughout that, you also get glimpses of warnings, right? Do not neglect this. Hold fast to this. Stir up one another. Encourage one another. Meet together regularly, what we looked at last week. There's these warnings to, again, as in chapter 2, not neglect such a great salvation. And then this warning is made shockingly clear in some surprising ways in the passage before us today. So we're going to read through the first half of it. We're going to stop and unpack it, and then we'll finish this chapter. So we'll start at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," and so we see that this is speaking to people in the church who at least outwardly and by their own confession have received the knowledge of the truth, have claimed Christ. They heard the gospel, received the gospel. Apparently, they've confessed the gospel. They've likely been welcomed into the church through baptism, as we do as well. But then, there's the possibility that they might, or we might, go on sinning deliberately. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth." So what does this mean? What does it mean to go on sinning deliberately? Well, remember that the main command and warning in this book is to hold fast. Keep going, persevere, cling to Christ. And so this here is likely a picture of what the opposite looks like. Opposite of that looks like. To go on sinning deliberately is to let go of your confession. To stop confessing Jesus. Part of what it means to hold fast to Jesus and the salvation that is in him is to have a changed attitude and response to sin. To acknowledge it, be sorrowful over it, repent of it, and be fighting against it. Yes, of course, Christians continue to sin until the day they die. Christians battle sin, but that's just the thing. They are to battle. The book of 1 John is incredibly helpful here. In one place in 1 John, we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So Christians continue to sin, and we should be deliberately and deeply honest about this. We should be willing, as we do in a general way each week, but even more specifically in our own lives to those closest to us, we should be willing to be completely honest about our sins. However, in another place in 1 John, the same author writes, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. So this is talking about having an unchanged attitude towards sin, a lack of true sorrow over sin and an unwillingness to fight against it. This is not to be the case for those born of God. Because when God's grace gets a hold of you, it changes you. It changes us. It bears fruit over time. God's salvation brings changed lives. Jesus gives us a really helpful analogy of this in John 15. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Then he goes on to say, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Hear that again. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So your lives are bearing fruit of God working in us, his Spirit in us. And so by this prove to be my disciples. And so part of what it means to hold fast, to persevere, to prove that we are his disciples is that we bear fruit. This fruit might be includes a continued and active trust in Jesus. We keep trusting in him, a sorrowfulness over sin and repentance for sin, a willingness and desire to hear God's word and submit to it, making every effort to grow up in godliness. But if we stop holding fast, if this fruit is lacking over time and we go on sinning deliberately, then what do we read? Going on there, verse 26 and 27 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And the reasons that there's no longer any sacrifice for sins is because the only sacrifice for sins is through Jesus, as we hold fast to him. There's no other way to God, to peace with God. There's no priest, there's no other sacrifice, no strenuous effort, no feeling really bad, no making amends ourselves, nothing that can do what only Jesus can do. That's what Hebrews is saying. We need Jesus. And apart from him, apart from holding fast to him, there is only, quote, what it says, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, there's a number of statements in here that we're going to read that are a bit heavy, perhaps a bit shocking to you. And we'll unpack them, but let's first read the next part, which expands on that. And then we'll take some time to unpack all of this. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you remember that Hebrews is comparing, contrasting Jesus to a lot of these institutions and rituals of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant that God enacted with ancient Israel, there were certain sins in which this was the case, death without mercy. If you blasphemed or cursed God, if you intentionally insulted and spoke falsely against God, if you worshipped other gods, the punishment was death. Now, part of what we need to keep in mind here is that this was a time when Israel, when ancient Israel, was both a religious and a political entity. And God's law for them was not only moral, but also political. It was the law of the whole land. And so the laws of the society didn't only order the society and how people treated one another. They also proclaimed the truth about God They were intended to proclaim the exclusivity and the worth of God and the consequences of rejecting him, which was and is ultimately death. And so Hebrews is saying, if this was the case then, and the passage goes on, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Quotes from the Old Testament, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, notice the logic here, which is different from our typical logic. Notice the logic. If the judgment of death was the right and just punishment for blaspheming and rejecting God under the old covenant, when the message of grace was but a shadow, was dimly and faintly seen in these sacrifices and priests and cleansing rituals and the temple and all of this, if that was the case then, how much more is a judgment of death or a death of judgment deserved under the new covenant when one blasphemes and rejects Jesus, who is the full and complete and clear image of God's grace and salvation, who is God in the flesh, who gave his life for us? Now again, that logic isn't how certainly our society tends to think, and certainly isn't how we naturally think either. It flies in the face of how much of our world tends to think about God and his love and mercy. Let me explain. One of the great lies that we are tempted to believe, and which this passage is pushing back against, is this: that the greatness of God's grace and goodness, which really is great, I mean, go back to verses 19 through 23. The greatness of God's grace and goodness, this is the lie, lessens the intensity and the seriousness and the weightiness and the urgency of our need for God. We tend to think, that great grace means that God is a small God, kind of a pushover, someone that we can take or leave, and either way, it'll be fine, because he's gracious. Great grace means to do what you will, and there's no judgment, no punishment, no fear. And these verses not only refute that, but they actually make the exact opposite argument. Remember that verse we began with back in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Great salvation. Such a great salvation. The Bible presents God's immense goodness and graciousness, culminating in Jesus giving his life to die for our sin and accomplish our salvation. The Bible presents all of this as overwhelming reason to draw near to God with haste and urgency and with utmost priority. Do not miss this. Do not neglect this. Again, the biblical logic here is different than ours. This thing is so good, so glorious, so sufficient that it must not be rejected. As a simple illustration, imagine someone handing you something extremely valuable, $1 million, lifelong membership to Disneyland, unlimited Chick-fil-A for life. And you take it from them, you say, hey, thanks a lot. Then you immediately set it aside or put it in the trash, thinking, well, I've got a lot of other things to do. I've got to go do some yard work. I've got to go watch that game. I've got to go catch some Pokemons. Right, kids? And some older kids as well. That is the kind of foolishness that Hebrews is helping us to see. Why would you set that thing aside? Although the gift of God, the gift God is offering to us, is 1,000 times more valuable than any of those things. And you want to set it aside? What more could God do to show you his worth and goodness? He's done everything necessary, as we just saw, to open up a way for sinners like us to draw near to him and be received with joy. He has in himself, in the person of Jesus, borne our sin and guilt in his body on the tree. God did that out of love for you so that you wouldn't have to, and so that you could spend, live with him now and enjoy him and all of his goodness and into eternity. And you're going to shrug your shoulders and say, meh. You're going to walk by unchanged, unmoved. You're going to question why he didn't do more. And the language we're given here for what we are essentially doing in that is pretty extreme. You are trampling underfoot the Son of God, your Creator God, profaning the blood of the covenant by which he gave his life, and outraging the Spirit of grace. This is intense language, but notice the intensity is due to the immensity and the immense worth of the gift. Do not neglect such a great salvation. If I give you a dollar bill and you forget about it and you lose it, I'm not going to be too offended. I'm not going to make much of it. If I give you $1 million and you lose it, and I've worked all my life and it's my life savings, and you just like, eh, and you lose it, I'm going to be a lot hurt about what your act says about what you think about me and my generous gift. But we are not talking here about what you think of me and my gift, but what you think of your Creator God and his gift. If we refuse to come to him and draw near to him, or come to him merely in pretense and falsely, it says, we will find a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Again, this is probably a bit jarring for all of us to read. Perhaps your view of a loving God doesn't have room for such things. Doesn't have room for it, or you struggle to fit into a good and loving God with fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries for punishment and vengeance. I imagine this is something that all of us wrestle with to some degree. But consider this. Language like this, which we find throughout the Bible, is a reminder of two things. The Bible is continually reminding us of two things, pressing us on two things. One, that life is much more significant and valuable and purposeful than we realize. That's what's behind this. We are a very apathetic, numb to the core society. Everything is meaningless or essentially meaningless. Everything is ho-hum. But what announcements of God's judgment do and are meant to do is to wake us up to the fact that life actually means something. How we live means something. Who we are means something. And secondly, what announcements of God's judgment do and are meant to do is they remind us that we live in a God-created, God-centered world in which God has displayed his goodness and grace in multitude of ways. You and I were made for him and by him. It's that simple. We were made by him and for him. And so what we do with our Creator God matters, and matters more than anything else. And for us to reject him and ignore him, attempt to be our own God, worship something or someone else instead of him, is a cosmic crime and rebellion of the worst sort. The first three commandments are all about this, our relationship with God, what we see and say about God and think about God. When Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment, he says, Lord, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. It all starts with loving, acknowledging, and worshiping God, and then seeking to do what he says. We were made to know and be known by God. But God doesn't only command us this. God doesn't just say, you should do this. To compel us towards that, he shows us how good he is and how good it is for us to come near to him. He shows us the riches of his mercy, as Paul writes in Ephesians. He shows us his compassion. We are told repeatedly in the gospel, Jesus had compassion on them. And we see that he has done everything necessary to to remove the barriers of our sin and guilt and draw us to himself. And we either acknowledge that and draw near to him and cling to him, we receive such a great salvation, or in one way or another, we trample him underfoot. We say, effectively, I don't need you, Jesus. I don't need you to save me. I don't need you to die for me. I don't need your grace. That's too extreme. And it is extreme, because life is much more significant than we realize, and God is much more glorious than we realize. And in the end, there are only two paths. This is one of the most striking things about the Bible, is that in the end, there are only two ways, life or death, blessing or cursing, the joy and welcome and peace of God or the fearful judgment of God. As in Jesus' parable, there are the sheep and the goats. In another teaching, there's the narrow path that leads to life and there's the wide path that leads to destruction. In Paul's words, there are those who boast in the Christ, in the cross of Christ, and find it to be the utmost of God's wisdom and power, see it to be their greatest need, and there are those who dismiss the cross of Christ as foolishness. So what have you done with Jesus and the salvation that is in him? What have you done? And if you have received him, are you holding fast to him? Do not neglect such a great salvation. Hebrews is about that holding fast, continuing on. And so as we go into this last section here, you'll see that all of this takes on a more specific application. There's an extra nuance here that is really helpful to see. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on these last verses, but let me read through them. But recall the former days, so verse 32. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and he quotes from the Old Testament here, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the author of Hebrews sums it up, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And this will lead into the long section about faith in chapter 11, which we'll get to next week. So the author reminds them of how they used to endure a hard struggle with sufferings, even joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. In other words, they did hold fast. They did continue with an abiding faith in God, even when things got really hard because of it, even when there was persecution and suffering and hardships. But now it appears that they were tempted to give up because of these outside pressures and temptations. And he wants to warn them. Here's the thing. If you see what you have in Christ, your inheritance in him, what he has won for you, accomplished for you, as merely an improvement to your life, as merely one option among many of ways to better your life, if you are here this morning just because you think God can somewhat help improve your life and make things better, then you will not cling to him when things get hard. You will not be willing to hold fast and endure when things become like this. But if you see Jesus for who he is, your God and Savior, and see your life in him for what it is, as a matter of life and death, as your only comfort and hope in life and death, then you will cling to him and you will hold fast and endure through all manner of things. And of course, this is where many of us find ourselves today. Or, if not today, you will one day. Weighed down by the pressures and hardships and temptations of life. The grass looks greener on the other side. Living for God, holding fast to God, fighting against sin, repenting is hard work. And you're not sure it's worth it. It seems so much easier. There seems to be so much more ease and pleasure and comfort in giving up and just giving in to whatever desires you have and to rule your own life rather than come to God. The words of Psalm 73 ring true. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Oh, it looks so good. But remember two things. First, remember the greatness of the salvation that is in Jesus, that God has accomplished for us in Jesus. Set your sights on him. Remember what he has done for you. So we've just gone through all of this here. And then secondly, as we've looked at today, remember what it means to reject him. Remember the fearful consequences of rejecting him. Not because God is evil or harsh, but because all that we need and were made for is found in him. And he has won for us a great and costly salvation, and there is no life or hope apart from him. Do not neglect such a great salvation. And as part of that, don't only hear the warning. As part of that, consider the greatness of the salvation. See how wonderful it really is. And we see here in that last verse that the author of Hebrews ultimately has hope for the Hebrews. He ultimately has hope that his audience will heed this warning and continue in faith and preserve their souls. And so we're going to do something a little bit different as we wrap this up. We're going to end by reading that last verse together a couple times, confessing it, because it's in the, it's we. We are not of those. So Mark will put this up on the screen, verse 39, and we'll read through that together. Maybe. It's not there? Okay. I will read it to you. It says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. One more time. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And this is true not because of our strength and resolve, but because he who promised is faithful. And we keep our eyes on him. Let's pray.